1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're continuing to deal with the issues here in Corinth. And then Paul, beginning from chapter 7, is going to start answering some of their specific questions. Paul has been dealing largely in a corrective way. He dealt with division in the first four chapters. Then an issue of immorality in chapter 5. The first half of chapter 6, he was dealing with lawsuits within the church. But it wasn't so much the people who were committing the sins, let's say, the person that was in sexual immorality or the people that were suing one another. A big part of it was the lack of the church dealing with that issue themselves, how they were priding themselves on their tolerance and how they weren't rising up to help a brother and sister out, to work things out among them, and so forth. And as we come into this next section of scripture, he's continuing on in that same vein. And if I could put it just in a summary, basically what he's saying is glorify God with your life. Glorify God in the entirety of your being, specifically in this section with your body, what you do with your body. God has given that body to you. Be a good steward of that body and make sure God is glorified by the things that you do. That's kind of the summary of it, and then we'll kind of dive in and look at the individual things that he's saying. So we're going to be taking it up from verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, again, as I mentioned, the overriding message that he's saying simply is honor God. Honor God with the entirety of your being, including what you do with your body. That's the overall picture, the overall gist of the passage, the forest, if you will. But then we have the individual trees, the individual statements that he's making here. And I'll be honest with you, there's some of these, it's like, what does he mean by that? You know, food's for the stomach, the stomach's for food. And it's not only, this is what was going on in my mind this week. It's not only what does he mean when he's saying that, but it's why did he say that? What's his train of thought as he's going through admonishing, correcting those who are there in Corinth? And I think when we can understand why he said what he said, we can better interpret what the passage is saying. I don't want us to lose the overall picture as we're into the verses. And again, the overall picture is that we're to glorify God in our bodies, basic thing, and not to live a loose lifestyle. And that's what was happening in Corinth, is they had loose morals. And we could see that back in chapter 5, where, again, the man is in a kind of sexual immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles. And it's not just that, but it's the church priding themselves on tolerating that. And so you can understand the loose standards that they had in Corinth. And that's kind of the base for what he's saying as we start off, the context, if you will. And so back in verse 12, as we take a look at this, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, when you look at that statement, you kind of got to qualify it, don't you? I mean, you can't just go, all things are lawful. Murder is lawful for me. Adultery is lawful for me. He's not saying that, is he? In fact, a number of commentators, Bible commentators, feel that this was a slogan in Corinth, taken from what Paul had previously taught them, but misapplying it. In other words, undoubtedly, Paul taught them that they're not under the law anymore. You know, your religion, if you will, is not a religion of rituals, what you do and what you don't do. Your religion is really a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. So you're not under the law of Moses anymore, like the children of Israel were under the old covenant. So that is a truth, isn't it? And there is a truth that they had, but maybe they took and just really pushed it to the nth degree, if you will. Now, it's true that they're not under the law of Moses, but notice what Paul has to say. I'm just going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he's talking about reaching out to both Jews and Gentiles and doing whatever he can to build a bridge to share the gospel with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning from verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more, that I might win them to Christ." And so in verse 20 of chapter 9, he says, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Now, Paul was already Jewish himself, and what he's meaning by that is those that are Jewish and are still living according to the law of Moses, I went along with that. I ate the dietary, the kosher diet, and in fact, we see that in the book of Acts, that he went to the temple. It almost seems like he took the Nazarite vow, and he went to the temple, and he offered offerings. Why did he do that? He's trying to build a bridge and not a wall with the Jewish people, you know, to building a bridge so that he could share the gospel with them. And then he goes on to talk about how he would try and, if you will, relate to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. And so he says in verse 21 of chapter 9, "To those who are without law, as without law." But then he qualifies it, "not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law." So those who are not following the law of Moses, they're not Jewish, they're not under the law of Moses, they're not eating kosher, and they're not observing the holy days of Israel. Paul said, "I did the same thing," you know? And there's a truth in that as well, isn't it? If that truth wasn't there, we wouldn't be having pulled pork next Sunday after church, you know what I mean? So it's true, we're not under the law of Moses, and so he had the freedom to be able to do that. Why? So he could build a bridge to the Gentiles, so he could share the gospel with them. But notice how he qualifies that in verse 21. He says, "not being without law toward God." You know, the standards that we find in the Old Testament are still standards that God wants us to live by. You know, the whole do not lie, do not cheat, do not murder, do not commit adultery. He wants us to do all those things. In fact, remember when they asked Jesus what the great commandment in the law was, what did he say? He summed it up: love God supreme, love your neighbor. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. And as we read in the Bible, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if we truly are loving God and we're truly loving one another, we're going to keep the commandments. We're not going to take his name in vain. We're not going to murder one another and so forth. And so those standards are still there, and they're there for a reason. And so as A.T. Robertson says in his Word Pictures on the New Testament, Paul limits the proverb to things not immoral, things not wrong per se. And so was he teaching that you're not under the law? Correct. Was he teaching that there is liberty in Christ? Yeah, correct. But there is a parameter or boundaries that we operate within. And I think that we got to realize the same thing for us today. This message would work out really good for those who might think, hey, I've got freedom in Christ, I can do whatever I want to do. No, you can't. You can't do whatever you want to do, because there, again, there are boundaries that we need to operate within. Our Christian liberty has to look out for, like he said here back in chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful, but all things are, they're not helpful, and I won't be brought under the power of any. And the idea of I'm not going to do it if it's not helpful, it's not just if it's not helpful to me, but if it's not helpful to you. Because I need to look out not only for my interests, but I need to look out for your interests as well. And so if something, some liberty I have in Christ is going to hurt you, then I need to not do it. Or if it's going to be bring me under its own power, you know, like an addiction would bring you under that kind of control, then I need to steer clear of that kind of thing. And so let me read to you what Gordon Fee in his commentary on 1 Corinthians said, truly Christian conduct is not predicated on whether I have the right to do something, whether it is to my own benefit or not, but whether my conduct is good, meaning ultimately helpful to those around me. So I've got to think about how this is going to affect, again, not only my life, but also my witness to others around me and what it might do for them. In Galatians 5:13, it says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So the truth of us having freedom in Christ, yes, it's there, but we need to kind of couch that in ways that it's going to be beneficial to the whole body of Christ. So again, as many commentators look at this, this possibly was a slogan that they had. All things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want to do, but he qualifies that. And he says, no, not all things are helpful, and don't be brought under the power or the authority of any or anything. And then in verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, what does he mean by that? You know what I mean? And not only what does he mean, but why did he say it? You know, what is his train of thought here? And again, a number of commentators feel this was a slogan in Corinth. And the idea is this: I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. You know, food was made to fill my stomach, and my stomach gets hungry. It's made to take in food. But they would take that same reasoning and they would apply it to sex. Now, God has given us food. He's given us the sexual relationship, but he's also given us the parameters he wants us to operate within. Think about this for a moment. With eating, you really shouldn't just go out and eat whatever you want. I'm hungry, I'm gonna get a dozen donuts. I'm gonna live on ding-dongs and Twinkies, you know? That would not be a good steward of your body, would it? And these are bodies, again, who owns this body? Remember, you were bought, the end of the chapter here, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So even when it comes to what we eat, that's very important. When it comes to the sexual relationship, it's only to be experienced within that protective covenant of marriage. That's how God designed it. And so it seems like they were taking, again, the idea of the physical aspect of life and going, well, you know, I can do whatever I want with that. In fact, they seem to think that that really didn't matter. Let me read you a quote from Nelson's commentary. They say, in their opinion, those in Corinth, any physical activity should not affect one's spiritual life, just as digesting food did not affect one's spiritual life. But the bottom line is they were wrong. It does affect your life tremendously. And there's a connection. It seems like, you know, the food's for the stomach, the stomach's for food, God's going to destroy them. You know, it's not going to be there in the end. And it's true, we're looking for a new heaven, a new earth. We're looking for the incorruptible, the immortal body. But you know, the Bible seems to teach that these bodies play some kind of a role with the body to come. Did you realize that? Sometimes we can think that these are going to be just completely obliterated, annihilated, dissolved, and then we'll get a brand new body. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the body being likened to a seed. A seed that goes into the earth and it dies, but then it sprouts forth, let's say, like a stalk of wheat. And so the seed and the stalk of wheat are completely different, aren't they? Just like the body we have now and the new body we're going to get are going to be radically different, but there is kind of a connection between the two, isn't there? The seed goes in and the stalk comes forth from the seed. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. It's one of the rapture passages. We're not all going to sleep. And what he means by that is die. There's going to be a whole generation of believers that don't see death. That generation when Jesus returns and takes his church home, and we're going to be changed. We're going to be transformed into bodies that are fit for heaven. Listen at this other passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So can you see that kind of? It's like in some way, these bodies are going to be tremendously transformed and changed for eternity. And you're like, I don't know if I've really thought that way before. But it seems to be what it's implying. I think maybe what you're wondering is, well, what about those people that were cremated? What about them? You know, cremation only hastens the process. People who died millennia ago, you know, they're cremated by now. You know what I mean? Dust has turned to dust. Well, if it's true that God's going to take these bodies and change them, even those back then, is he able to find those molecules? Yeah, he is, isn't he? If that's what he chooses to do and how he chooses to do that. And so, point being is this. I think what Paul is saying to them, your theology is wrong. If you're thinking that the life to come or spirituality has nothing to do with the physical, you're wrong. Because just like God raised Jesus from the dead, you're going to be raised as well. And that seems to be the line of thinking that he's speaking of there. Now, especially with the kind of sin they were committing, sexual immoralities, we're going to see there's a uniqueness to that. But with them, it was sexual immorality with harlots. And I want to remind you where they are. They're in Corinth. It's one of the most pagan places of that day. And it had the temple of Aphrodite on the Acropolis with its 1,000 temple priestesses. So when they commit sexual immorality, it's not just casual sex, it's idolatry as well. And so the ultimate, if you will, turning away from the Lord. And so as we look again here now at verse 15, do you not know, and it's one of the six do you not knows here in chapter 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. You know, think about that. You're going to take yourself who's a member, and we're all as believers, we're members of the body of Christ. And it's used in an illustrative way like that. But think about it. Jesus is no longer here physically on this earth. We're referred to as his body. We're his hands. We're his feet, aren't we? We're the ones that can go out and we can share the gospel. We can go out and we can love others who don't know the Lord. And so as a member of the body of Christ, are you then going to take a member yourself of the body and go and be joined to a harlot? Not a good idea, is what he's saying. Certainly not. And he continues on in verse 16, or do you not know, again, one of the do you not knows, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, where the first man and the first woman came together in the first marriage. And as it says here, in a very unique, a very special way, there would be this unity within the marriage relationship. And when that unity is broken, the relationship is shattered. And many of you know what I mean by that because many of you have experienced that. When a relationship, a marriage relationship, is broken because of sexual immorality, there is such pain that goes on in a person's heart. There's so much destruction that takes place. And as he speaks here, there is something very unique about the marriage relationship. Again, the man, the woman, the two shall become one. Shall become one in many ways. And so when a person goes and commits sexual immorality, he's now becoming one with someone else. And so this one has been shattered. It's been broken. I think this is why Jesus said in Matthew 19 that this is the reason for divorce. Okay, this would be the exception for divorce because really that covenant has already been broken. It's already been divorced, if you will, hasn't it? Because of that relationship being shattered through sexual immorality. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. The marriage relationship, in all of its intimacy and beauty, is an imperfect picture of the relationship that the church has with Jesus. And when you break that and you shatter it, it's devastating to the relationship. So for the believer, again, put ourselves in Corinth for a moment, to go and commit sexual immorality, and again, this is with temple prostitutes, it's the ultimate betrayal because it's not only shattering the relationship in the physical way, but also in idolatry. And so this was a big deal, and Paul is trying to correct them and drive this point home to them. Notice he says in verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. A unity, a spiritual unity that we as believers have with the Lord. I was reminded of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for all believers, those who would believe in him through their word. And he said that in John 17, 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So a unity to be cherished, a unity to be protected at all costs. And so he summarizes in verse 18, where he comes to the conclusion, flee sexual immorality. You need to run away from it. The word flee is in the present imperative in the Greek. It implies keep on running away from it. The imperative is the command. The present is the continual. This is something you need to keep running away from. Why? Because it's going to continually be there. Guys, those temptations are going to be there until we're taken out of here. So we need to run. Kind of like Joseph. Remember Joseph, when Potiphar's wife came after him, and it says that she said, lie with me. He turned and ran, left his garment in her hand as he runs out the other way. And sometimes that's literally what has to be done, is to flee and run out of there. Do whatever it takes to protect yourself from that sexual immorality. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That is pretty radical, isn't it? And I think that's what he's saying. You have to go to radical steps to protect yourself from the sin that wants to destroy you. And so I think about things in our day and age. We live in such a loose moral culture today. And it's so easy. It used to be that you had to go into the little pornographic bookstore to find magazines, and now it's right there on your computer, it's right there on your smartphone. And so what kind of radical steps do you think would need to be taken to protect yourself? Get rid of your computer, right? Yeah, I can't get rid of my computer. That's how I work. Well, then get an accountability partner. Well, that would be embarrassing. Really, the Bible tells us that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Guys, we're all tempted by the same basic things. Some of us more than others in certain areas. And so avail yourselves of things like that. Do what you can. Go back to the BlackBerry. I used to love my BlackBerry. I could type text so much easier on a BlackBerry than I can on a smartphone. Anybody with me on that, or is that just me? 2 Timothy 2:22. Says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So notice it's fleeing. Again, the same idea. You're running away from one. You're getting the bad out, but you're also pursuing. Do you see that? You're pursuing the good. So it's getting rid of the bad and pouring in the good. And notice it's pursue these things, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, with those who call on the Lord. Surround yourselves with people who love the Lord, people who are seeking to walk with the Lord. And that's going to have that positive influence on your life, on my life. In Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, how can a young man cleanse his way? Answer, by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. As we talk about abstaining from the bad and pouring in the good, this is the good right here. This is the best, isn't it? It's the word of God. Pour it into you, memorize it. So when those times of temptations come, you can reach down to that memorized scripture. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes, and just keep bringing those scriptures up. Immerse yourself in the word, because we have to do whatever we can to protect ourselves from this ongoing temptation and the ongoing temptations that there will be and come at us in our life. Again, why? Because we're the body of Christ. We're his hands and we're his feet on this earth. And we want to be effective, don't we? We want to have a tremendous impact in our world. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, again, what did Paul mean by that? Some people think, again, that this is another slogan that they had. Well, every sin you commit is outside the body. It doesn't really matter. You know, it's not going to have an impact. Again, possibly verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. And again, some commentators see it this way, that every sin that a man does is outside the body, that Paul is quoting these mottos that they had. And yet he is still making it clear that you need to flee away from this, and that it is a big deal. Let me read what David Guzik had to say. Paul isn't saying sexual immorality is worse than any other sin, but he does teach that sexual sin has a unique effect on the body, not only in a physical way, but also in a moral and spiritual way. Again, remember what it says in Genesis 2, the two shall become one. So there is obviously something that's a little bit different. Listen to what it says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 30 to 32. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wow. Kind of a distinction there, isn't it? You know, people won't despise somebody who steals, who's sinning by stealing, if they're hungry and they just need something to eat. But a person who commits adultery, he lacks knowledge, he lacks understanding. Again, do you not know? And notice again the result. For the guy who steals the bread, I mean, there's going to be consequences to pay, you bet. You'll have to pay it back and so forth. But the guy who commits adultery, he destroys his own soul. There's something about that. And again, I can back it up a little bit. Number one, adultery, sexual immorality outside of the marriage relationship, it's going to destroy your partner. You know, that's one of the best ways I know of destroying your spouse. Sometimes I think it would be easier news to hear that your spouse had died unexpectedly than to hear the news that she's been unfaithful or he's been unfaithful to you. It'll destroy the spouse. It'll destroy the kids. It just destroys so many within your circle of influence, and it hurts the body of Christ, doesn't it? I mean, it's your witness that's being destroyed, but it hurts the rest of the body as well. I remember when one of the unfortunately many stories of the Christian music artist fell into sin, and I'm going back years, and we have present examples, but I'm going back years now, and I remember one of my old roommates coming to me and goes, oh, is that how you Christians operate then? You know, he was lumping me in with what this person had done. You guys know what that's like. It affects all of us, doesn't it? But there's something inside, too, that's taking place. Destroys your own soul. There's something deeper that's happening within that, and so the exhortation here to the church at Corinth, this is something that you can't continue on in. So Paul systematically dismantles the Corinthians' excuses for sin. And then he brings it on home in verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, first of all, some translations don't have that last phrase there, and in your spirits, which are God. Now, it's true, our body, our soul, our spirit, they're all God's, right? I mean, it's a truth. And some people think that maybe one of the copyists, maybe it was a marginal note that they brought inside of the text. And the reason for that, even though it's true, it's not the main point that Paul is making. The main point that he's making is your body is to be given over to God. You're to glorify God in your body, how you live, and so forth. He says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's the shell that the Holy Spirit resides within. Just like in Solomon's temple, it was the shell that housed the Shekinah glory cloud of God. So your body, think about that. The Holy Spirit from God residing within you. That is awesome, isn't it? And as we remember that, hopefully that will keep us from taking and leaving and moving towards any area of sin. Notice again, it says at the end of verse 19 that you're not your own. As a believer, we're not our own. If Jesus is Lord, then he's our master and we're the servants. But we have to remind ourselves of that, don't we? Because so often we live like we're our own. Like we do, I'm gonna do whatever I wanna do. And we gotta remember that we're not our own, we're his. Lord, what do you want me to do? And of course, he's given us those overall standards within his word. And if I'm doing stuff that's outside of his word, then I'm not following after him. I'm living for myself. And so he not only says that you're not your own, but he says we've been bought, we've been purchased, and there was a price that was paid. What was the price? It was Jesus. It was the blood of Jesus. It was his death. He died so that we can be forgiven of sin. Are we going to really live in such a way to go back into sin? You know, we got to just be reminded and reminded again about those powerful truths. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We need to live for him, amen? We need to glorify God in our bodies. It's really a call to holiness, isn't it? It's a call to holy living. How did we start out this morning? All things are lawful for me. I got freedom in Christ. Hey, it's a call to live uprightly before the Lord, isn't it? To honor him with everything. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, it says, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Again, think about that. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. We have a call to holiness, a higher calling. We used to live in the cesspool of sin. We've been called to holiness, to follow after the Lord. And we want to do it with all of our might, right? All of our heart. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Your body was a willing horse when it was in the service of the devil. A willing horse when it was in the service of the devil. Let it not be a sluggish hack now that it draws the chariot of Christ. Amen. Amen. I'll read that one more time. Your body was a willing horse when it was in the service of the devil. Let it not be a sluggish hack now that it draws the chariot of Christ. Charles Spurgeon. I'll leave us with this. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.